Nearly every time I am to exhort from the pulpit, I begin in a very similar vein, just acknowledging gratitude to that great cloud of witnesses that surround us, those other believers who have given their lives, men who've given their lives to the study and proclamation of the Word of God. This is no exception. Often when I'm up here, I will read a Charles Spurgeon sermon, enjoy his declaration of the word. Occasionally it will be something from Dr. Beakey or John Piper. This particular sermon is one that Dr. Timothy Edwards delivered a couple years ago, just a week before Easter. And again, I apologize that I actually made a mistake getting this information to either Stuart or Pastor Dave. It is not the unforgiven son of David, but the unforgotten. So correct that. Makes a pretty big difference. The unforgotten, okay? The unforgotten son of David. In 2015, I met Dr. Edwards. At that point, I was under the care of Presbytery, examining whether I could return to some formal biblical education. I finished my Bible school education back in 1989, just a few years back, and Pastor Dave and Pastor Rich Miller had encouraged me to consider going back to school, seeing if I could keep the appropriate balls in the air of parenting and my construction business and returning to formal education. And at that point, John McNeely also had a very high interest in Hebrew, and he forwarded me information which said that Dr. Timothy Edwards was going to be doing a Hebrew intensive course throughout it was a one-week Hebrew intensive. Obviously, there was work you needed to do ahead of the time and work after, but there was a one-week intensive course in Moscow, and I went up and took that, met Dr. Edwards at that time. Dr. Edwards he grew up in England. Father was a pastor, was fascinated by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, moved to Jerusalem, studied there for several years, finished his master's at the university in Jerusalem, then moved back to England, to Oxford, finished his PhD studying the Aramaic translation of the Psalms, the Targum, and then taught at Oxford from 2004 till 2014. And then we managed to get him to the States, and he is teaching now at New St. Andrews Christian College in Northern Idaho. The particular course that I took taught me that I wasn't any good at juggling. Specifically, I wasn't able to keep up with the Hebrew, but it did give me a great appreciation for Dr. Edwards, his love for the Scriptures, his passion for the Psalms especially. So that's what we are going to be doing today, is hearing his instruction from Psalm 16. The way Dr. Edwards approaches this particular psalm, he will look at how the New Testament treats the Psalm. So he's going to start almost in a sense at the back of the book. He's going to look at how the New Testament treats Psalm 16, specifically Luke in his recording of it in Acts. So that's going to be his first part. He's going to look at how Luke treats Psalm 16. Then he's going to go back into the Old Testament, deal with the covenant of David from Chronicles and from some of the other Psalms. And then he will go to the Psalm specifically and deal with two sections of the psalm and the way that informs our understanding of the resurrection. So he's going to work backwards to many of us. Anyway, Psalm 16, as delivered by Dr. Edwards the week before Easter in 2019. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now this psalm is a forward-looking meditation on the resurrection of Christ. But because it is wrapped in Old Covenant language, especially the language of the Davidic covenant, those promises given to, that God gave to David, it's possible to miss the significance of Christ's resurrection as described by David in this psalm. We know that all of Scripture proclaims the truth of the gospel, but each book, each author brings out different aspects of the glory of redemption. Because of this, we want to pay careful attention to how each biblical author proclaims the truth of redemption. Perhaps the easiest way to see this is to look briefly at the Gospels. We have four of those. Each Gospel writer describes Christ's life and death from a different angle, or perhaps with a different emphasis. We often try to merge those various Gospel narratives into one account, and in doing that, we may miss the specific declaration that each Gospel writer is making in his particular Gospel. For example, Matthew and Mark, when they are writing about the passion of Christ on the cross, they include Jesus' cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke does not have that cry from the cross. Luke has Jesus forgiving those who are killing him while he is nailed to the cross. From the cross, Luke has Jesus declaring that one thief will be with him in paradise that very day. Luke has Jesus, and of course, Jesus does all these things. Luke isn't making them up, but Luke has Jesus giving up his spirit unto death. Luke is trying to emphasize that Jesus is in complete control, even on the cross. There is no cry of dereliction. Now, it doesn't mean there wasn't dereliction. There wasn't pain and suffering. There was. But Luke is including some things and leaving other things out. He is proclaiming a particular message about Christ, and because the passion and the resurrection of Christ is a multifaceted glory, like a complex ring with all these different faces, complex gem, you cannot sum up the atonement in just one way. So just as the gospel writers approach redemption from different perspectives, so also do the authors of the Old Testament. Through the lens of Psalm 16, we will see the significance of the resurrection of Christ, but it is described to us in Old Testament categories, Old Testament terms. Christ's resurrection in this psalm is set in the context of God's covenant with David, and such a vantage point is indeed a unique vantage point, and it's vital for understanding the victory that Christ has over sin and death in his resurrection. Before we dive into select aspects of Psalm 16, I want to start actually in the New Testament. I'm going to start in the book of Acts, chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. After he is quoted from the prophet Joel, he says in verse 22 of Acts 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by the miraculous wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, which you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," now this is where he goes to Psalm 16, we're in verse 25 of Acts 2, but he is quoting Psalm 16, the last three verses. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Then in verse 29, Peter begins his argument from these verses of Psalm 16. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, Peter tells us that David is not speaking of himself. He can't be. But he is speaking of Christ. And Peter is confident that this is the case for two reasons. One, he can point to David's tomb. David is dead. So, David can't be speaking about himself. Now, remember the burial practices in this era, in the Second Temple period. Peter is using these. We know where his tomb is. We know that David is dead. Back then, they would take the body. If someone had died, they would place it in a tomb, and that particular tomb most often was cut out of a hillside, cut into the rock. They would place the body in that cutout, generally close it up for a while, and then later, after decay had happened completely, they would go back, they would collect up the bones, they would put them in a box, set them off to the side of the tomb. That box was called an ossuary box. And then they would get to reuse the tomb again. Real estate wasn't abundant, and they didn't deal with their dead in the same way we do of digging a grave and leaving them, since forgetting about them. So they were very familiar with this idea of corruption, what happened, how long it took the necessary process to take place, gather up the bones, put them in a separate box, set them to the side. So Peter is referring to this. We know where David's tomb is. He is dead. So he cannot be speaking of himself. And second, Peter says, we know that he is not speaking himself because David at this point was speaking as a prophet. He was declaring things yet future. This future confidence about a future ruler is because of the covenant that God has made with David. David is meditating on this. And David knows, based on God's promise, that someday an offspring, a child of his, a descendant of his, would be king forever. Now, in this meditating and thinking of this future hope, this particular future hope of a descendant who will rule forever is something that Paul grabs in just a few chapters later in Acts, in Acts 13. Paul is preaching this time, and in verse 32 he says, "We declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers that God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" That's a quote from Isaiah 55. "Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" Paul ties the sure mercies of David, Isaiah 55, to that promise that the Messiah would not see corruption. A descendant of David, a Davidic Messiah, would not see corruption. Most especially, the sure mercies of David will be seen in that fact. Corruption won't hold on to the Messiah. So both Peter and Paul tell us that when we read Psalm 16, we have to read it in light of this covenant mercy, this covenant with David. Now we're going to go back into our Old Testament and review the significance of God's promises to David in order to see how those promises relate to the resurrection of Christ. The first time the Davidic covenant is recorded, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's brief. David wants to build the Lord a house. He wants to build a temple. But he is told that's not going to happen. I will start reading in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have rest and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man and with the blows of the sons of man, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, David wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build the temple. And God says, that's not how it's going to work, David. I am going to build you a house. I will build up your household. I will give you a family. And here, God is covenanting with David to establish David's kingdom and David's throne. And he says, it's an establishment that will last forever. Now, Solomon is clearly in view here, because it does say that a seed will come after David, and he will build me a house. So there will be a temple. There will be a house built. It won't be built by David. But there is more to it than just building an earthly temple. We are left with this question about the nature of this forever throne. Does that forever throne mean a continual dynasty? Does it mean just one descendant after another? Or is this referring to a king who will reign forever? This text doesn't tell us explicitly, but there's that ambiguity, that tension present here. A few chapters later, in 2 Samuel 23, David pens a psalm that didn't get into the Psalter, but it's his final words as recorded in 2 Samuel 23. And this tells us more about the Davidic covenant. I'm going to read just the first five verses here, 2 Samuel 23. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and my desire. Will he not make it increase? And then there's two more verses about judgment on enemies. But in these five verses, we have a beautiful metaphor of what a just ruler will be like, a ruler who will rule in the fear of God. That just ruler, that ruler will rule like sun on a cloudless morning, like tender grass springing out of the earth, like a clear shining after rain. And verse 5 explicitly talks about the everlasting covenant that God has made with David. Now, some of you are not using the King James or the New King James here, maybe the ESV or the NIV. And so there's some very different ways to translate this verse. The ESV translates it like this: for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered and all things secure. The NIV translates it this way: if my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant. Whereas the King James, New King James, although my house is not so with God. So there's three very different ways of translating this. They all are legitimate linguistically. They could be constructed that way. Dr. Edwards leans toward the King James, New King James here. Thinks that David is very aware when he meditates on God's covenant with him that his household doesn't quite measure up. My house is not so with God. Shouldn't be able to read about David's household with coming to that conclusion yourself. There is weakness in his own household. How could God be making a covenant with me and promising this continual dynasty of my family? A ruler who will rule like a cloudless morning, like spring grass. David is saying, I don't match up. I'm not so sure Solomon's going to match up. But he is aware that God is making this covenant with him. It's possible to view this like the ESV does it also. David just simply saying that my house stands this way with God because he is the one making the covenant. Either one of those have a lot of validity to them. David is conscious that at the end of his days, this last psalm, that the only reason he has any promises made to him is not because of who he is, not because of how faithfully his own descendants will keep the covenant, but because God has chosen him. We're going to skip forward next to Psalm 72. This is a psalm written by Solomon. The first eight verses are particular reflections on God's covenant with Israel. We're going to read from verse 5. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the lush grass. Sounds familiar? Familiar image just drawn from Samuel. He shall come down like rain upon the lush grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish and the abundance of peace until the moon shall be no more. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Referring to the promise of God, Solomon requests that God would pour out on the king his judgments and upon the king's son his righteousness. And this is what then David's descendants would look like. So by now we should begin to see a clear image of the hope that is contained in the Davidic covenant. This rule of a Davidic king, a descendant of David, would be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. Now that type of a rule clearly extends beyond the borders of Israel, and so beyond the expectation of any of the regular Davidic kings. Even Solomon himself, who is writing this Psalm, he had the largest and the most peaceful reign of any of the Davidic kings, but his rule was not from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 89, written much later, refers back as well to the Davidic promises, perhaps even to Psalm 16. And this psalm refers to some of Isaiah's prophecies, the prophecy that Jesse, David's father, this household was going to look like a stump. Not much of a tree, not much of a family tree at this point, looked pretty well cut off. And this extended psalm, that's what was our call to worship, this extended psalm is a time when God's covenant with David looks almost abandoned, almost done. It's a long psalm. It's basically saying, God, why have you forsaken your promises? Look at the Davidic line. Where is it? Why aren't you holding up your end of the bargain? We had hope. We had hope for a son of David, but it's not looking promising now. And in the toward the end of his psalm, verses 24 and 25, he nonetheless goes back to recalling these promises. But my mercies and my faithfulness will be with him. That's what you said, God. My name, and in my name his horn shall be exalted, and I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. That's a remarkable promise to make to a man, to make to a human. Especially when verse 9, earlier in the psalm, says, God, you yourself rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you are the one who stills them. God, that's your job. That's what you do. And now you're claiming that you're making a covenant with a descendant of David, and that descendant will rule from the rivers to the end of the earth. He will calm seas. Can we really expect that from a human king? That's this image and this promise that this psalmist is wrestling with. And finally, in Psalm 132, which starts with, Lord, remember David and his afflictions, or perhaps even promises, could be translated either way. If you drop down to verse 11, later in the psalm, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, and he will not turn from it. I will set on your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant, my testimony, which I shall teach them, your sons also will sit upon your throne. Then jump down to verse 17. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Both of these are symbols of a kingdom, a horn or a lamp. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So you can see that God's covenant with David had a clear eschatological element. Looked very, very future. It held out that precious hope. And Peter and Paul, Peter particularly, says, referring to Psalm 16, that it was a meditation on that very fact, that forward-looking fact of a resurrection. It was a meditation on God's covenant with him. And so when David is writing this, he has this covenant in mind, and he is, in a sense, looking forward to how that promise will be fulfilled. But he's shaping it in Old Testament language. And when we unpack this language, we do find that it has tremendous implication today, 2,000 years after Peter preaching it on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 years after David writing the psalm. So now we're going to look at two particular aspects of Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. One of those, remember, David is writing this, but he's writing it as though Jesus is the one speaking here. You, O Lord, are the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, this is Old Testament inheritance language, and there are two aspects to it. When God is described as someone's inheritance, it's the Levitical language. Pastor read that from Numbers. This idea of the Levites having no physical inheritance, but God being their inheritance. They're scattered throughout every tribe, from north to south, east to west. When Israel went into the land and the land was divided up, it was divided among the tribes of Israel, but Levi had no physical inheritance. The Lord said, I am their inheritance. I am their portion, and they were divided throughout all of the land. And remember, Christ is not a Levite, but that's the way he's speaking here. You, O Lord, are my portion, my inheritance. But he goes beyond that. He says, the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. This is, again, inheritance language, but it's the language of the other tribes. And if you read about that inheritance, it takes 9 chapters of the book of Joshua, besides other parts of Deuteronomy and Numbers, I believe. But for 9 chapters, Joshua goes on describing the tribe of Dan, gets from this boundary to this river to this rock to this part of the city, edge of the sea. 9 chapters that Christ is speaking here. God's my inheritance, and I have inheritance on all the other tribes. And that type of inheritance is an inheritance that includes lands and people. But remember, when Jesus was on the earth himself, walking the earth, he said the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He was completely deprived at that particular point of any inheritance, but God being his inheritance. But an Old Testament idea of inheritance did include tribes, people, land, descendants. And that inheritance was fairly stable. You kept your tribal inheritance until you died. And then it was passed on. Occasionally there are laws dealing with if you fell into hardship or poverty and you had to sell your inheritance, and there was rules as to how you got it back on the year of Jubilee. So 50 years later, if you were still alive, your tribal inheritance came back. If not, it went to some of your descendants. But eventually, because you died, your inheritance was lost. It was passed on. But Jesus, David, referring to Jesus and looking forward, refers to this double inheritance. God is my inheritance, and I have an inheritance that has boundary lines. Boundary lines, pleasant places. Christ expects this kind of a good inheritance. God and all the world also. This greater Son of David will rule from the river to the ends of the earth. In God's economy, the land of Israel was an earnest of universal redemption. It was a picture of an inheritance that would still grow. But why is that significant? What is it significant? What does that mean to us today? Well, we are part of that inheritance. You sit here today as part of that inheritance. I am here today as part of Christ's inheritance, his claim. He says we're a good inheritance. His people are a good inheritance. The lines are in pleasant places, goodly places. And the psalm goes on to say that this particular person who receives that inheritance won't see corruption. He won't have to pass on that inheritance. His inheritance is secure. Gives a little bit of a new twist to this idea that no one can snatch you from my hand. Even if they crucify me, you can't be taken. I can't be taken. We are secure as his inheritance. So because Psalm 16 tells us he died and he went through death and he came out never again to see corruption, he lives forever, and therefore our assurance of salvation is secure as long as he lives. So in that we rest secure. And David, again speaking of Christ, then says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, the term Sheol is a technical term in the Old Testament, so we need to understand why it is used here. It's not simply a reference to the grave. It's not where everybody goes when they're dead. It's not an end point for all, according to Old Testament language. If we go back to the first mention, the Davidic covenant, we hear David saying he's going to rest with his fathers. Now, that's a very different endpoint than Sheol, this picture of resting with your fathers. So what does Sheol look like? And here Dr. Edwards refers to several Old Testament scholars, Levinson and Johnson and others, and says Sheol represents the powerful and malignant forces that negate life and deprive it of its meaning. As well as being the end point of those who die outside of God's favor. Sheol and death, therefore, is the ultimate denial of life and its meaning in Old Testament language. It is often perceived as a kind of continuation of the end of the deceased's life. If the deceased has died prematurely, died violently, bereft of children, rejected by God, or brokenhearted, then he faces Sheol. It has been described as the prolongation of an unfulfilled life. It's not resting with your fathers. It's not Jacob dying with all of his children and grandchildren gathered around. That's a different Old Testament terminology, the terminology of being gathered to your fathers. But David says a greater son, his greater son, won't be forsaken to Sheol. But when Christ takes those, and Christ takes those words on his own lips, "I will not be forsaken to Sheol." But a son of David did have to die a Sheol-type death. What sort of death did Christ die? If we think of it in Old Testament terms, what did Christ's death look like? Well, according to the popular opinion of the day, he had dubious parentage. He was unmarried. He was childless. He had a death that indicated he was cursed by God. He was hung on a tree. He was abandoned, it seemed, by his followers, betrayed by his followers, rejected by the leaders of his people. He was crucified, naked, between two thieves, one of whom mocked him. He was ridiculed by the crowd, and the people who killed him were foreign oppressors of the people of Israel. Now, if you want an example of an Old Testament death that would end in Sheol, that is it. Jesus' death is that death. But in using the word Sheol, David indicated that his greater son would have to die in this sort of death. He would drain the cup of a Sheol-like death as one apparently outside of God's favor. He would face the prolongation of an unfulfilled life. But David says he won't be forsaken there. His body will not see corruption, but he will be taught the path of life. He will experience God's presence in perfect joy and delights that are ever at his right hand. Now, David understood that for God's promise to be true, a descendant of his would go through the worst kind of death, but he would come out having put on incorruption, immortality. He had to go through the worst kind of death and drain it of its strength, drain it of its power, and defeat it completely. That is the message of Easter. The resurrection of Christ is not that we don't have ourselves, as God's people, Sheol-like difficulties in this life, Sheol-like travails. But it's that being united with Christ, those travails, will be fruitful. Christ has plowed up Sheol, in a sense. He's made it fruitful. Because Sheol has been defeated, death has been defeated. And David understood this. Christ entered into this passion when he did cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he knew he would be unforsaken. He wouldn't be abandoned in Sheol. The forsaken in Psalm 22, that cry of dereliction, is exactly the same word as you will not leave my soul. You won't forsake my soul in Sheol. Same Hebrew word here. Christ is the unforsaken Messiah. And it's striking, again, as I pointed out somewhat at the beginning, that Luke is the one who laughed out that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And refers to this psalm twice in his second gospel, if you will, in his book of Acts. Luke wants us to be clear that this facet of Christ's glory, this death of Christ and his resurrection, that he conquered it. He was not forsaken. He drained Sheol to its very dregs, but he wasn't forsaken there. He came out alive. He destroyed it. He destroyed Sheol. And this Christ, this greater David's son, is the one who fulfills every last word of God's covenant. He rules on David's throne, and that rule, as we have already seen, is a just rule. It's a rule in the fear of God. It's like the light of morning when the sun rises. From Christ's rule every day from his ascension till now, in a sense, is glory. It's a morning without clouds. For his people, it is fruitful. It's tender grass springing from the earth. It's a time of exuberant life. Nothing stops the growth of those seeds that Christ planted. And remember, this image in the Middle East is perhaps even more striking because of that, the particular occasional rainfall and the exuberant life that would spring up there. But this is Christ's rule, this beauty, this life-giving rule. From that until now, Isaiah describes the rule in these particular images in Isaiah 55, where we're going to close by considering these. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come here, and your soul shall live. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the words you gave to King David, for him speaking about the victory of Christ, victory over death and Sheol. Praise you for his death and his victorious resurrection. We are grateful for these words, for the truth that they communicate to us, for the way you transform us in it. Father, may we rejoice in the rule of your Son, the one who fulfilled all of David's promises, a rule that is like a cloudless morning, a rule of exuberant life. Father, when we go through trials, when we go through difficulty that tastes like Sheol, may we remember that we are united to Christ who has drained that cup. Father, build us up in these things, we pray, and amen.